was at a Christian camp. And it was a counselor. It was a boys' camp. And of course, they want to get the gospel in, don't they? And so they program the kid to get the right answers. You want them to know that God loves them. You want them to know that sin separates them. You want them to know that Jesus died for them. You want them to know that they can be saved and have a new life in Christ. And so through the week, all of the questions pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus. One particular night, about three quarters of the way through the week, he was having an evening devotion. Trying to think of some way to relate a Bible truth, he was bringing in nature. He was talking about animals. And so he said to these young boys, he said, "Now, I have a question for you. What would be gray, has four legs, kind of small, bushy tail, climbs up into a tree, and eats nuts?" Nobody seemed to know. I said, "Well, now, look, you must have seen these before, and sometimes they're black. Occasionally they're red. Most of them are gray. They're about this big. They have a bushy tail, four legs. They climb up into trees and eat nuts. Surely you know what that is." Finally, very reluctantly, a little boy raised his hand like this and said, "I think it's a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus Christ." We want to exalt the Lord Jesus tonight. We want Him to fill our vision. We used to see it on the top of churches and bumper stickers and plaques. "Christ is the answer." Thought of obsolete now. Don't see it too much anymore. Of course, the critic comes along and said, "What's the question?" You know the truth, don't you? It really doesn't matter what the question is. The Lord Jesus is the answer. All kind of people here tonight. I've tried in my mind to think about some categories. I'm sure I won't get them all. But listen to the list of the possibility of the kind of people and the circumstances they might find themselves in. You may be here this evening and find that this could be the last conference that you're ever at. You may be so spiritually low that you said, "I'm going to try it one more time. I'm going to see if there's any help. I'm just going to see if something will rekindle that fire in my heart. And I'm going to go one more time." Could be somebody like that here. Some of you here this evening on the outside look very well. You're there with your beautiful wife. Perhaps some of your children are with you. And to our eyes, you have the perfect marriage. But behind closed doors and pulled drapes, it's a different story. And your marriage is in ruins or near it. In some way, somehow, you've come here this week, sort of a last-ditch effort to make it work. And if it doesn't, you may not be together when you go home. Others may be here and they've been on the battleground. They've been in the front lines. They've been laboring for the Lord, working for the Lord. And you know what? They're just tired. And they thought, "Oh, if I could just go and get recharged, just encouraged again, somehow new zeal, a fresh sense of His presence." Maybe some of you here that have seen the grace of God in your life, but because you have family ties that you cannot break, relatives who are imposing on you, holding you back somehow, you can't reach that goal that you want to reach. And you're here trying to find some answers. How to make the break. How to pull away. How to do it graciously, kindly, with love. But you know they're holding you back. Some of you may have come from assemblies that are weak and frail, struggling, leadership's not what it ought to be, and you're just saying, I need to go where I can get some good encouragement, some good Bible teaching. I want to be able to some way take a spark of that fire back with me, or maybe you're not planning on going back. Some are just weary and well-doing. Some of you may be wondering, why is it if New Testament church principles are right and God's way, why is it so hard to practice them? Why is it so hard to do it? Why do we have so much opposition? Is it really worth it? Some perhaps are here and you've recently lost a loved one. And it hurts. And you're just trying to get by a day at a time. You're hoping for some encouragement and perhaps some zeal or some way, some courage just to make it another day or two. The hurt is almost consuming. Maybe one of your loved ones is very, very sick. You didn't even know whether to come to this conference or not. But you're here. Maybe you're struggling with a job, your business. You're looking for a better way in 1996 to make a living for your family, to honor the Lord with what He's given you. Maybe you realize here tonight you're not the father and the husband you ought to be. Maybe you're not the mom, the wife you ought to be. You may be here, young person, and realize you're not the teenager. You're not the young person that God wants you to be. There's a problem. And you're desperately hoping that some way, somehow, you wouldn't share it with anyone, but that God's going to do a work. Some of you are here and things are relatively well. You are just thrilled to be at this conference. You're looking for ways to branch out. You're looking for more opportunities to serve Christ. You'll say, Lord, what can I do? Fill my cup. Run it over. I want to obey You and Your Word. Maybe you're here as a representative from your assembly. Maybe you're so far away they couldn't come. They've sent you as an ambassador. And you want to take back a good report, and you're just soaking it in. You're filling up with the atmosphere, the fellowship, the excitement of this conference, and you're praying that God would give you something to take home and share. One thing for sure, we're all here because we need a better vision of Him. To gain a greater understanding of who the Lord is and who we are and His call upon our life, both individually and collectively in our assemblies. We want to go away from here with new assurance, with His presence with us, a consciousness of His presence with us. Our motives need to be challenged. The direction of our lives need to be focused on the important issues of both time and eternity. I believe that we could unanimously say here this evening, we need to catch a fresh vision. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures this evening, and I want you to know I have not marked these scriptures in my Bible. So by the time I get there, you ought to be there. Okay? Fair play. I'm nervous, you're not. Proverbs 29. Notice verse 18, please. Just the first part. Where there is no vision, the people perish. When we talk about catching the vision, both last evening and again this morning, and perhaps through your seminars, we have been bombarded, we have been confronted, we have had information given to us from the Word of God in some ways, all of it filtering through the way that we observe, the way that we understand, and we're getting to understand something about the needs around us. And we appreciate the ministry that has been given. We appreciate being like one of old, setting down and evaluating and assessing the needs. There comes a time, however, when you have to get up. When you have to look beyond the valley, beyond the mountain, over the ridge, and see if there is some way to meet those needs. Is there a better plan? Is there a vision? Is there a way? There are all kinds of visions in the Scriptures. We will not be touching on those this evening. Not the dreams, not the visions, not the trances, not the ways in which many times God revealed Himself in Old Testament and New Testament. Different words, different definitions. It's interesting here, however, that this particular word, or at least the emphasis of this word, carries this thought. Where there is no vision relates to the revelation of God. We could put it like this, perhaps. Where there is no prophet, the people perish. Where there is no revelation from God, the people perish. Where there is no direction from heaven, the people perish. No wonder the Lord Jesus committed the gospel into the hands of 12 men and said to them, "Go into all the world." Because if they don't go into all the world, there's no vision, there's no revelation, there's no message from heaven. And when there's no message from heaven, people perish. Now again, this time in the little minor prophet of Amos, chapter 8, please. Amos, chapter 8. You will remember that Amos is something like Elijah, something like John the Baptist. He comes in with a message of judgment. He comes in under Jeroboam's reign. He comes in under a time when Israel has turned its back, kingdom is split, with a message to them of smartening up, evaluating your situation. Brother told us this morning he's going to be addressing some thoughts from Haggai. These minor prophets often came with that message from God, that vision in the sense of a revelation. These people had it, but they'd lost it. They had known the ways of God. They had turned from them. Notice the result. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord," watch it, "and shall not find it." Someone has said, "God is a perfect gentleman. You don't want it, He won't force it on you." He gave them their request, but He sent leanness to the souls. People that don't want the Word, people that don't want the vision, people that don't want the prophet, people that don't want the revelation, God says, "Well, I sent it to you time and time and time again, and you refused it, you rejected it. Now I'll send a famine." That's what you want? You want a famine? You get a famine. Oh, not bread, not water. You see, you'll seek the Word, but you won't find it. You didn't want it, you won't get it. I could not help, when I read that passage, when I thought about that, to think of the desperate situation in Christendom today. My mind immediately went, and you go with me now, to 2 Timothy, back in the New Testament, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. We fall into the context of chapter 3, don't we? The last days, the perilous times, the turning away, the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is the power of God? Is not it the gospel? So they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They deny the gospel. And so we read in chapter 4 the charge. Paul says to young Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time, you see, 2,000 years ago he said it will come. I believe it's here. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Can I tell you that in the beginning God gave the prophets His Word? As the message of God unfolded in progressive revelation, He gave them His Word. The apostles, under divine inspiration, say in the last days they are to preach what? His Word. God never changed His mind. God had the same program in the beginning through the continuation as He did in the end. Our problem is we've changed. We've compromised. You say, who's the they? They're the ungodly. They're not saved. They're not the Christian. They're in Christendom. Unfortunately, I believe it's crept into the household of faith, where we don't want to really hear it anymore. We don't want to really preach it anymore. We don't really want to be bothered anymore. But God's plan in the end days was God's plan in the beginning. Proclaim the Word. This evening, I would like for us to consider a fresh vision. A fresh revelation, not extra biblical revelation, no. God has given us everything we need to be completely, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, has He not? Why do you look somewhere else? Don't we have all that pertains to life and godliness through Him? Why do you are trying to subsidize the work of God, the work of Christ? We have it all. And I'd like for us to consider several areas. I know you could talk about 100 areas. Catch the vision. Bear with me, please. I believe that we need to catch a fresh vision of the doctrine of sin. Surprising? When's the last time you heard someone preach on it? We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to call it what it is. We don't like to think about its consequences. Sin. We just sort of write it off. We modify it. We powder it up and perfume it and justify it and camouflage it and say it's not really that bad anymore. Can I tell you that the old immorality is the new immorality? Just under a different name? Can I tell you that nothing has changed in heaven? And when preachers and teachers say, look, don't be too blunt, don't call people sinners. I was at a meeting last year and we were on our knees praying, and a brother prayed like this, Lord, bring sinners into this meeting. And I thought, I never thought about it. Gospel meeting, who do we need? Sinners. Oh, well, we're not that bad anymore. The Bible says we're all sinners. in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53. It's almost an identical passage. You know what it says? God looked down from heaven to see if He could find any that was good. You know how many He found? Not one. A few years ago, I was at a meeting. I'll change the names to protect the guilty. I said, it was Easter morning. Do you have any visitors here on Easter morning? No. No visitors. No, you don't even have any visitors on Easter? Never. I wanted to preach the gospel. I was a little bit disappointed. I got up, kind of preached something, kind of didn't. I don't know what I preached. I really wanted to preach the gospel that morning. Afterwards, one of the elders came to me and said, look, here, someone would like to talk to you. And I said, you go to this assembly? Oh, no, we're visitors. I thought, oh, how'd they get here, you know? Well, the time changed that morning. They were driving by. We couldn't get to our church, and so we saw a church. We said, there's a church, we'll go in. But we want to talk to you about salvation. I thought, well, the grace of God. And He's working on these people. I sat down with them. I said, the first thing I said to the lady first, now, do you know that you're a sinner? She said, no, I don't really see myself as a sinner. I said to her husband, I said, do you know that she's a sinner? Oh, yes, he said, I know. I look back at her, she's not smiling. All joking aside, brethren and sisters, listen to me. That lady sat there that day and listened to her husband confess before God he was a poor sinner and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I said to that lady, now don't you pray, because Jesus came for sinners. And you're not a sinner. The point is, we don't want to offend anyone, right? We don't want to say, sin separates you from God. Sin destroys. Sin devastates. Sin separates for Christless eternity. While we're on the subject, please think about your loved one. They're under the curse of sin. Your family. Your friend, your neighbor, the guy across the street, the guy you work with. If they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, my Bible says the wages of sin is death. We need a fresh vision of the doctrine of sin. You need to preach it. You need to teach it. You need to share it with people. A lady came to me once and said, I want to be saved. I said, why would you want to be saved? Well, I tried to be saved one time and I couldn't. I said, how did that happen? Well, I went to the front, I prayed a prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart. I said, did they tell you anything about sin? No, nothing about sin. Just a better life. Jesus' appeal for a problem. Make a commitment. Things will be better. She said, it didn't work. You see, it'll never work. Because we need to understand why we need a Savior. The Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's not now I die and am buried. That's eternal separation from God. Now, if you really believe that, and if you look at your wife, your husband, your children, your cousins, your mom, your dad, your aunts, your uncles, your friends, and you think the wages of sin is eternal separation from God, and you're a believer, and that doesn't affect you, you better go check your salvation. Something's wrong. We don't hear it. We don't teach it. Don't fool yourself, folks. No sin enters into heaven. Nothing that defiles. Nothing that makes an abomination. Nothing that has the taint of sin will enter into heaven, into the presence of God for eternity. Listen to the list. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. You're going to have to hurry now. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, God said that. I didn't say that. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, I don't write the script, I just read it. God says nothing that defiles will get in. You say, well now, preacher, that's okay because we're all Christians here tonight. And we were like that. But now in Christ, we have our sins forgiven. Now in Christ, sin takes on a different light in our lives. Well, I know that's true, and I thank God for that. And I thank God that there is no sin too great to be forgiven. And I thank God there is no sinner gone so far that God's long arm of salvation cannot reach him. But I want to read with you, please, from the book of James. Turn there with me. Chapter 4, please. Book of James in chapter 4. If I understand the book of James, he writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He calls them brethren. He encourages them to go on in their new life in Christ. Tough times. Chapter 4, look at verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Can I tell you that in every way, whichever way you cut it, wherever way you turn it, when you look at sin, it destroys, it devastates, it separates. For us, before our conversion in Christ, it separates us from God. After we become Christians, it separates us from the blessing of God. Not our relationship, but our fellowship. Now, here's a searching question for you. We're talking about a fresh vision of sin. Here's a searching question for you and for me. When is the last time, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you wept over sin in your life? Be afflicted. Own up to it. Let it hurt. You see what it cost heaven, don't you? Folks, I don't want to get on this, believe me. I shouldn't get on it. We've too long made jokes about sin. You're going to make a joke about sin in the presence of the Savior? You see the scars? You see those eyes of love? His hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love. Laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness when it comes to sin in our life. We need a fresh vision of sin. God doesn't leave us there, you know. Where sin abounded, what did grace do? It sent the lovely Lord Jesus. It superabounded. And if we need a fresh vision of sin, we need a fresh vision of the Savior. The altogether lovely one, fairer than 10,000, the one who's seated at the right hand of God, unbroken fellowship for eternity past, leaves the throne, knows the plan. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death out of the ivory palaces. The lovely Lord Jesus. Why did he come? You know, just recently the world has celebrated the birthday of Jesus Christ. Well, kinda they did. The old carols were sung in most places, on the radio and over the loudspeakers. But I'm not sure how much of the world heard it. But can I tell you that the Christmas story doesn't start in Bethlehem, it starts in the Garden of Eden. That's where it starts. Where sin entered in. And after 400 years of silence, God breaks the silence with the angelic choir saying, "For unto you is born in the city of David this day what? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Folks, that's the reason He came. We need a fresh vision of the Savior. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He that knew no sin became or was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. God has entered into the greatest exchange program this world has ever seen. Jesus Christ will take your sin, and you're not exempt, you know, and give you His righteousness in return. He, His own self, bare our sins in His own body. The Scriptures verify Christ died for our sins. God commended His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was a man from India who in a debate his last year in university with another university on the subject of peace ended the debate with the opposing team on the with the other university by hearing these words from a Christian of whom he did not know. "There will never be peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace returns." That Indian went to that man and said, "Who is this Prince of Peace you talk about?" He only gave him the Gospel of John. Said, "Read it." That was his answer. He read it. He gave him Matthew. He read it. He gave him Luke. He read it. He gave him Mark. By the testimony from this man, whose parents were priests in their religion, who was raised in it, said, "By the time I read the four Gospels, I became a Christian because I saw the purity of Christ in the Gospels. All the Christians I knew were hypocrites from the Western world. They spoke one thing, they did something else. I saw the purity of the lovely Lord Jesus. No man ever spake like Him. No voice like His. No compassion like His. No love like His. No life like His." I assume in a congregation this big, some of you forgot last Sunday that you could go and remember Him. You just kind of forgot. It's too bad, you know, to forget someone who's done so much for you. While it was busy, you know, we stayed up late, and it was Christmas, and, you know, there was lots to do, and it's too bad. You see, He would enjoy your fellowship. As you come each Lord's Day, morning or evening or whenever you meet, and leave the things of this earth strangely behind and are caught up with Him just for an hour. Taken away, if you please, occupied with the Lord Jesus. What a great way to get a fresh vision each week. A revelation from God, focusing on Him, talking about Him, thinking about Him, praying to Him, exalting Him, lifting Him up. You know what God says when it comes to His Son? Just exaggerate all you want to. Talk about Him all you want to. As a parent, you would know what it does to you on the inside when someone says to you about one of your children something in a positive way. You know what that makes you feel like. What do you think the heart of God feels like when we lift up the lovely Lord Jesus? And we talk about Him, and we worship Him, and we remember Him. Oh, I tell you, folks, we need a fresh vision of Him. The bright and morning star, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, the Savior, our friend. We need a fresh vision of Him. We also need a fresh vision of salvation that He alone orchestrated. He won the battle Himself. He didn't need help. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't. He died alone, the Bible says. That's the gospel message. That's the one that has to go out. One of the strongest curses pronounced in the Scriptures falls upon the person who mishandles the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in God. Ask Jesus into your heart. No. Well, He did die for you. That's not enough. I don't want to be buried in some obscure tomb in Palestine. When it comes to the gospel, we need a fresh vision of the gospel. I believe the Bible would tell us that it includes the death and the burial, and the resurrection. The next time you hear somebody preach the gospel, make sure that they get it in. And if they don't, go tell them they didn't get it in. So you know, you talked all about the sacrifice, all about the payment, all about the death, but you forgot the resurrection. That's the capstone. That's what makes it work. That's what gives us hope. He alone could say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, there's the hope, yet shall he live. A new gospel. A gospel with power. A gospel that preaches the darkness of sin, the blackness of sin, the consequences of sin. The lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus, who come to die for sinners, to be buried, to raise again the third day, to ascend into heaven, and one day He's coming back. When is the last time you thanked Him for saving you? Be honest. It seems to me sometimes people get this attitude. They think God ought to be pleased that I'm on His team, you know. I mean, I wasn't that bad. Now we got a real problem. We have a real problem. We don't know how far apart from God we were. Two passages I want to carry you to now. Go to Luke chapter 7 with me, please. Luke chapter 7. Because our appreciation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, of Him as the one who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, who paid the full penalty of sins, dead, buried, and raised again, that Lord Jesus Christ deserves more than we can give Him. More worship, more praise, more adoration. Fresh vision of an appreciation of salvation. You remember the story in Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. The Lord went to one of the Pharisees' house. And a woman came in. Remember her? The Pharisee knew what kind of woman she was. He thought, well, the Lord lets this woman touch Him, have anything to do with Him. I thought He was supposed to know these things. If He's a prophet, wouldn't He know it? And He corrects, if you please, the Pharisee. But then in verse 44, in the conversation with the woman, He says this. He turned to the woman. He directs his conversation to Simon. Turned to the woman. He looks to her. He says to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now watch something. Here's the point. Here's the principle. Your love for the Lord Jesus Christ is directly related to how much you've been forgiven. So if you think you were a pretty good girl, you think you were a pretty good boy, I mean, you were a sinner, but you weren't really a bad sinner. And the Lord didn't really have to forgive you that much, just a little nudge. You were close. He just sort of got you over. How much do you love? Well, just a little. And then you take someone and someone says, well, we've heard your testimony. You really needed to be saved. You were really lost. So you must really love much. Can I tell you that every one of us was in a horrible pit. Miry clay. In the burnings. And by the grace of God, He plucked us. He took us out of the pit. He set us on a solid rock. He established our going. He put a song in our heart. He saved us from a devil's hell. The best of you were going to a devil's hell. I do something to you? Does that affect you at all? You see, she loved much because she was forgiven much. She wasn't forgiven because she loved much. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Evaluate it, brothers and sisters. Go with me to 2 Peter now, please. Hurriedly. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8, a long list of things to add to our faith, by which God gives us the grace to do so and the grace to practice. However, if we choose not to do so, there are consequences. If we choose to do so, there are blessings. Verse 8, for if these things, you can read them later, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, look at verse 9. He that lacketh these things is what? Blind. And cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. What happened to them in Laodicea? They forgot. They left their first love. When you leave your first love, you forget. You forget how God saved you. How many of us were thrilled the day we were saved? Or at least when we got the assurance of our salvation, we couldn't be quiet. We had to tell somebody. We were caught up with Him. We were raptured with Him. He consumed our thoughts. We had to tell somebody. And then we began to continue on and study and learn and learn and study and learn, and some way, somehow, that zeal just kind of waned a bit. And somehow we lost it. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's lost it. The admonition is to repent. To return to your first love. Go back. Say, God, I lost it. Be honest. Hey, don't play games with God. Just be honest. He's not interested in our words. He's interested in the heart. I want to be back where I was. I want to know that first love. I want to be back in fellowship with you. I want to appreciate all that I've been saved from. You've forgotten. Next Sunday morning, by the grace of God, you may have an opportunity to remember. You will be there, won't you? Salvation is a life-changing event. Don't look back. We hear a lot of ministry today from different corners of Christendom. And it's all here. Look inside. Look back. Go back to the sins of the fathers. You got to work on this. You got to figure out what it was. And then once you figure out what it was, then you can start dealing with it and dealing with it through the generations till it gets down to you, because I'm not accountable to what they did. I'm told that Calvary covers it all. I'm told that when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He takes me like I am. I cut new ruts. I cut new grooves. I can get out of the rut. I can break the chains in Christ. And I can have a new life in Him. Things done behind, well, if there's something that involves another person, something I can set right, okay, set it right. But don't dwell in the past, brethren. Forgetting those things which are behind, move on, the Bible says. The ink is dried in yesterday's print, and tomorrow may never be written. We've got today. Move on. Fresh vision of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. All that it means to us. Fresh vision of the Word of God. We will hurry. I know time is passing. God's book. A marked roadmap for my pilgrim journey. God's mind at my fingertips. A hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. A sword that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The means whereby I can have salvation. It shows me Christ. The Word of God. It is my diet. It is my sole authority, both in doctrine and in practice. It's been given to me by the inspiration of God that I might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Did you read it today? We are to read it, we are to study it, we are to memorize it, we are to preach it, we are to live it. This past fall, I had the privilege of being assembly camp off the coast of Vancouver and met a brother in the Lord from Singapore. Ramalingam was his name. I said, "What's your first name, Ramalingam?" He said, "Ramalingam." I said, "Oh, that's nice." I said, "What's your last name?" He said, "Ramalingam." I said, "Oh, that's nice." They just have one name, I guess, with a bunch of letters and other things, he said, of which you couldn't understand nor say. This man, before he was saved, was in organized crime. He gave his testimony one night, but the thing that stood out in this wonderful testimony of the grace of God that stood out to me was this. After being thrown into prison, tried to escape, got caught, was put into solitary confinement, walked by the library of the prison, and the guard said, "You can have one book before we throw you into solitary confinement." He said, "Well, if I could only have one book," he said, "I'll take the biggest one there." And he said, "That one's a big, fat Bible." He didn't know what it was. He got in his cell, solitary confinement. He saw what it was, and he threw it on the ground. He said, "How could I be so stupid? Get a Bible, and I'm in here all by myself." Well, he said no matter how many times he didn't want it and threw it against the wall and stepped on it and tried to ignore it, just him and that Bible was in that room. He'd pick it up, he'd read it, he didn't like it, he'd throw it down again, but it went nowhere. It was there. You know what happened, don't you? He read about the lovely Lord Jesus. Do you need a fresh vision of the Word of God? Perhaps it's become dull and dry and empty. Won't you get on your knees tonight and say, "Oh God, make it living to me again. Make it real to me again. Give me a new vision, a hunger for the Word of God again. Oh God, I need it." Fresh vision of the Word of God. We need a fresh vision of the church. The Lord Jesus said it, not me. It's His church, not mine. It's His work, not mine. You know what He said? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Somehow in our minds we think, well, the church is just sort of holding on. We're here, and all of hell is assaulting us, and we're just kind of holding on. No, that's not the picture. I'm sorry. The picture is the church is assaulting the gates of hell. Have you done that yet? Have you seen this mighty army, the sleeping giant, perhaps? The Bible says, don't you know the time? That it's high time to awake out of sleep. Church, wake up. God has a program. The Lord Jesus Christ is building the church. He is developing the body and He is preparing the bride. It's His work. If the gates of hell won't prevail against it, neither will a few brethren nor a few sinners. We need a fresh vision of the universal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need a fresh vision of the local church. Revelation chapter 3, please. You're close to it. And Peter, go there hurriedly. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. I have set before thee, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and not denied my name. You may say, well, we're just a few. We're frail. We're weak. Well, that's what they were. Notice it says they had a little strength, but they kept the word and they didn't deny the name. That means there weren't many in the parking lot. Not a big parking lot. Not many cars. Not a big congregation. But God set before them an open door because they had kept His word. You see, that's the criteria. They'd not denied His name. Now listen to me. They were saturated with the Word of God. They were dedicated to the Son of God. Therefore, they were activated by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. Open doors. Frail, weak, insignificant, that's okay. He likes broken things, you know. He patches them up and fixes them and fills them with Himself. Those that have it all together. He didn't say not any, but he said not many that have it all together. But he's chosen the common things to confound the wise. And I want to tell you, no matter how small, how insignificant to you, you know, the Olympic Games and the World Cup and the Grey Cup and the football and the Super Bowl and the basketball and the baseball, God doesn't even notice it. It's amazing. But a handful of blood-bought children gather around a cup and a loaf gets God's attention. It's amazing. I could almost hear Him say to the angelic beings, look, look. Do you see what they're doing? They're gathering in my Son's name. They're dedicated to the Son of God. Oh, they've not denied Him. They believed His word. They're obeying His word. I'm going to open a door. Listen, God will do it again. He will. Hang on to His word. Don't deny His Son. And the Spirit of God will work in your life, both individually and collectively. We who are in Christ, you see, the body is made up of individual members. You've not yet seen what God can do with you. Just keep believing, keep obeying, keep trusting, keep praying. Don't give up. God is going to make a trophy of grace out of you. There are no nobodies with God. I was talking to a brother earlier here this week, and we were reminiscing about the work of someone behind the scenes. A lot of you here have worked behind the scenes. I think it's going to take another world to know who the great men and women of God are. And at the judgment seat, the ones that are in the spotlight, well, excuse me, just move aside. You no name, nobody that worked in a nowhere place back there. Would you come up to the front, faithful brethren? That's what God will do with you. Don't count it here. Count it there. Lastly, and I will hurry, we need a fresh vision of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As sure as He came to Bethlehem, He's coming again, you know. this may be the last message I ever preach, maybe the last one you ever hear. Wouldn't that be something if he came tonight? He will come again, he said. A second time, without sin unto salvation, to receive his own in the air, the dead in Christ first, then we which are alive and remain with him, together with them, in the clouds. Provoke one another to love and good works. What manner of persons ought we to be? Don't be ashamed of his coming. Redeem the time. Contend for the faith. Strengthen that remains. Keep the faith. Run the race. Fight the fight. Go on for Christ. You know what? We're going all the way. He's promised that, you see. He's not going to leave us. And one day in our little vessels, we'll sail from this world across the sea of time to another world in his arms, taking us all the way. You see, that's our hope, folks. A fresh sense of sin. A fresh sense of the Savior. A fresh sense of this gospel and a true appreciation of what it means to us. The Word of God. The people of God. The universal church of God. What it means to me personally. And it's coming again. Don't be caught up in the things that don't matter. Only two things God will salvage when He comes. People in His Word. Make sure that you invest in things for eternity. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are you beginning to catch the vision? The needs are great. His resources are available and unnumbered and inexhaustible. Don't you catch that vision tonight by the grace of God. Father, we thank You for these admonitions from Thy Word. And as we suggested in the beginning, multiplied needs here tonight. Different backgrounds, different levels of spiritual maturity, different needs altogether of which the preacher could never meet, even if he knew them. But Thou art able to lift him up, to help us look unto Jesus, that we might see Him, that we might worship Him, adore Him, exalt Him, praise Him, thank Him for all the good things we have in Christ in heavenly places. Oh, help us to build up one another. Help us to rise up. Take the challenge. Assess the needs and catch the vision of all that we are in Christ and all that we can be if we simply submit to Him. Lord, bless these dear people. They've sacrificed to be here. Send them home with a blessing. Send them home with a fresh vision of Christ and His call upon their life in His own name.